If you've got a Bible with you, you might be turning to the book of Acts. Got a call from Benjamin just a second ago. Well, text, actually. That's the way it goes these days, right? And they're going to be running just a couple of minutes late. We're going to start this morning. We did an overview last week. And I apologize for the... There we go. I also want to load my sermon on before it got to... panic between classes. We did kind of an overview of the book of Acts last week, and so I think this morning we'll be starting into the book itself, and I'd like to start reading the first chapter to get us acquainted with this flow. And just by way of quick review, everybody remembers that Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke. It is a book of history written to the same person that was writing the book of Luke, and that is Theophilus, and it begins out that way, because he starts in the first verse of the first chapter, and it says, "The first account that I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And he said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Good morning. Sorry for the slight lateness there. So now that you've read through the first chapter of Acts, there's several things about this that are, or at least should be, very familiar to everybody. I was actually talking to Dad on Friday, I think it was, saying that I had actually avoided the book of Acts for a long time because it felt like every other class when I was in high school was Acts and then something else and then Acts again and then something else and then back to Acts. And so I actually just kind of stepped away and said, you know what, I'm not studying Acts for a long time because I'm pretty sure I know it. And I got to thinking, and the last time that I actually studied Acts was in my New Testament History and Geography class, my freshman year of college, which has now been a longer time than I'd like to admit. So Acts is a very pivotal book as far as our understanding of the way that the church operates and the way that the church got started and the fundamentals of the history surrounding that. So it really is a great book, and I'm not trying to say in any case that we shouldn't be teaching our high school kids that. We really should, because it's incredibly important. Maybe some balance should be observed in how many times you go over it, but the point is that we shouldn't be scared to go back in and read these things, because it's very important to us. So we've got Luke writing here, at least it's commonly sort of accepted that Luke was writing this. And what does he state here at the beginning that is his major purpose about doing this? Okay, yeah. Without saying so necessarily directly, he's talking through the fact that, okay, I wrote this previous account about Jesus, but the story isn't done, right? And his whole point here as he's starting to go on and present these things is that there was a continuation of thought that was seen as a whole thing. It wasn't this big break that happened after Jesus ascended, but that was simply part of a ongoing effort by Jesus to establish his kingdom. And the fact that Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected was pivotal to the creation of the church, but that didn't complete the effort. That didn't say that, okay, after that point, now everything is done. There was a lot of work to do left. And so he's going to detail that for us, and that's something that we get as a unique account in the Bible. We don't get this in other places.
And he also validates the apostles were teaching through the Holy Spirit, and they were not freewheeling. This was a continuation of God's revelation.
Absolutely, and one of the things that's nice about this is that the book of Acts is, at least traditionally believed, to be written by Luke, who's not an apostle, right? Where this isn't somebody who's on the inside talking about their own travails. It's actually Luke detailing mostly Peter and Paul through their efforts as apostles. And so you have an additional eyewitness here talking about these events. And as you start going through the first couple of verses, it says, talking about Theophilus being the subject of pretty much just anybody who loves God, right? Anybody who's wanting to understand what's going on here. It does generally point itself towards now a somewhat Greek audience here, or at least not necessarily of Jewish background, right? Otherwise, you might use a different word than Theophilus. But in explaining these things, what major points does he go over from his previous book? We alluded to at least one of them. Pardon?
He recovers the ascension.
He recovers the ascension, but also talking about, just very quickly, he talks about alive after his suffering. So he does at least touch on Jesus' death. But yeah, he just really uses the very last part of Luke, so he doesn't really go over a whole lot of other things. But then they're all gathered together. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, I always thought about the apostles in the upper room, that it was just the 11 of them. And it's that's not the case. If you look through who all was there, it was kind of a crowd, actually. And you have it, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for which the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in not many days from now. So they're waiting for something that Jesus is promising them to happen. And they'd come together and they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? Well, what does that tell you about the mindset of the apostles? The people who had been with Jesus for years, who had listened to all of his teaching, who had witnessed his resurrection and seen his spiritual conquest of death. Where is their mind? They're still firmly planted on earth. They haven't gotten it yet. And that's actually encouraging, because if we can have troubles today understanding God's plan sometimes, and we can look at it and go, man, I don't really understand all this stuff, and it's going to take me a little while to get. You know what? The people who were traveling with Jesus day by day and literally saw him face to face had some problems too. They didn't really get it either. They had some preconceived notions that they had to get over. Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So his answer, as typically was of Jesus, was not necessarily to simply say, no, you have it all wrong, but to simply point them in the right thinking direction. That, no, you need to be my witnesses, speaking of this kingdom now in a very different light. But he says they'll receive power. And I like that, because in a lot of cases they're talking, you know, Jesus coming in and being this earthly king, and he's saying there will be power, but it won't be the power you're thinking.
Yeah, I get the impression, since he gathered them together, I think of it as he kind of issued this invitation. He goes, I want everybody to go meet me on the Mount of Olives. You know, we're going to get there, you know, get there by, you know, 10 o'clock. And so they're all coming, and they're thinking there's going to be some big announcement. And they're not thinking he's leaving. You know, he's been there for 40 days. There's no evidence that he's going away. They all get together, and now it's, I have an announcement to make.
And so pivotal to this is that looking at the disciples and what happened after Jesus' death, for the most part, we see them pretty much scatter. You know, at the time of his death, they're scattered. At the time of his burial and resurrection, some of them are starting to come together in small groups. So you've got, you know, you've got Mary and some of the women going to see the grave. You've got, you know, Peter and some of the apostles going to verify this. And so you've got smatterings of here and there small groups of people, but nowhere like what you would have had when Jesus was alive on the earth. Because again, the people traveling with Jesus weren't just the 12. You had disciples that followed him in a lot of places. And you really don't see that at the end of the Gospels, that everybody just kind of goes their own way and there's only pockets. But yeah, here he's gathering together groups of people, again, for an announcement. You know, here's something important. And he lays it down for them. He says, you're going to be my witnesses. And then something unexpected happens. He says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's it. He's made this announcement, you're going to be my witnesses, which should tell them that they're going to be speaking about him, and then he's gone. That's it. It's the last words of Jesus on earth here, pretty much. And he says, as they were gazing intently into the sky where he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Two things there. One, this mimics very closely to the interaction with the angels at the tomb, right? He says, why are you looking here? He is not here, but risen, right? Those were the words at the tomb. And now you've got the, probably not necessarily the same two angels, maybe the same two guys. He says, why are you looking up? He's not to be seen anymore, but he will come back. And that's the second important thing that you get out of this very early part, is that you get in the Old Testament these things of coming with the clouds, of the days of judgment, of God coming down. And now, specifically, these angels are tying the second coming of Jesus with coming in the clouds. You know, it's the same language that's used. And they should just have that as a reaffirmation that Jesus is, in fact, God. Because it talks about God coming in judgment, God coming in the clouds, and then it's saying Jesus will come back in the clouds. Now, should the disciples at that time have had any doubt to who Jesus was? No. But this is yet another piece of evidence in the chain of saying, here's what to remember in terms of what just happened, that God went back home. And so they're standing there, they're perplexed, looking up. We just got maybe the most uninspiring final speech ever. You know, there wasn't a big rally, there wasn't a big long speech, it was a couple of sentences, and then he's gone. Yeah, this is very different, and it would have been a very confusing time, I think, for the disciples in a lot of respects, because their mind had already been completely overturned by the fact that Jesus had died, and they thought he was gone, and then he comes back and says, no, I'm alive again, and now he's gone in a very different manner. So there's that whole thing where their emotions are just getting ping-ponged, right? It's going back and forth between sort of abject despair that you see after his death to the elation of having him alive. And now they're somewhere in between. Maybe the ball is towards the reverse again. And the other thing to think about from their perspective is they relied so much on Jesus as the rabbi. What about this? Rabbi, what about this? He was their teacher. He was their mentor. And even in his last statements here, he's giving them some instruction, but says, I'm not going to necessarily fill it all out, that you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's a helper coming to finish these instructions out. And so you have to imagine that these guys were simply waiting for something. And as they're looking up into heaven, I don't necessarily expect that they're trying to track him, you know, the way you would a weather balloon, but that some of them are just looking up in confusion, like, well, what now? You know, what are we supposed to do? Because this was a lifelong calling for them. You know, when Jesus called the fishermen, he said, I'll make you fishers of men. You know, this was to lay aside everything that they'd done previous, and they were going to be lifelong students of Jesus. And now, they don't have him. And whether or not he's coming back is relatively unsure. You know, I'm sure that some of them thought, well, you know, maybe it'll just be a couple of days and he'll be back again, or maybe a few short years or something like that. But, you know, nobody may have expected that it was going to be greater than 2,000 years before anything of the sort would happen. And so here they are. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they'd entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Okay, so you've got the 11. These, with all one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there's not just the 11 there, right? You've also got some family. These, with all one mind, were doing this, and at the time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and gives this speech, right? So the next set is Peter saying, we need another one. We can't just leave it at 11. Now, why?
would they need another one? Symbolism, right? And one of the things I think that you get out of this is looking at, you know, Jesus's ministry days. He chose 12 but had a much larger group following him because he says, we're going to pick somebody who was there with Jesus the whole time from his baptism all the way to a witness with us to the resurrection, which tells me that there were at least a number of people, and we don't know how many, beyond the 12, who were essentially called as lifelong students of Jesus without necessarily being part of this inner circle. And they put forward Barsabbas and Matthias, so there's at least two people that they were able to immediately identify as being part of this group, which puts it up to 14, at least, which isn't a special number in any case, but you look at that and say, okay, well, there were multiple people available to do this. So again, why 12? Why is it important to do that? And I think a lot of it comes back down to the heavy reliance on understanding things in a progressive manner. That the way God always teaches his people is to bring about small things and build upon them, is to make an understandable foundation and then to put more complicated concepts on top. So when he created the 12 tribes of Israel, how many actual 12 tribes of Israel were there? Yeah, I mean, there's kind of 13 if you want to think about it, right? Because Joseph, one of the 12 sons, doesn't actually really have his own tribe. He's got two. But then how many landowning tribes were there? Well, we're back to 12 because Levi didn't get a land inheritance. He was split out among them. So there's always this play in numbers, but 12 was this important thing that they could go on and recognize that that was part of God's kingdom that he was setting up. Even looking back at Israelite history, 12 was this number that never really meant anything from a exact physical standpoint, but was this representative number. And they're doing the same thing here. How many apostles were there total? 14, right? You lose one, you gain one back, and then you gain another one later. So Judas Iscariot dying puts it down to 11 from 12, and you bring it back to 12 with Matthias, but then you've gotten Paul in the end. And James died before then. Okay, so they were replacing that one. So then what happened when the next one died? Well, they didn't replace it, right? So eventually you go to less than 12. But the whole point is this was this complete number of God's kingdom, that it was a symbolic gesture of God providing the continuity from the way that he had always treated his people, and not saying that, you know, everything that you learned before is going to be thrown out the window. It's a way of providing continuity, I think. So we can look at this and understand that God is trying to, as much as possible, to take the understanding that people already have about who God is, how he works, how he deals with his people, and simply build upon it rather than demolishing an entire foundation and starting over. Questions or comments? I saw a hand. Rob. It doesn't, though, because if you look at Paul, he wasn't there, and he had a special dispensation given to him, and so I think a lot of people would argue the same thing as, oh, well, I had a vision and saw these things. So you could get that in the religious world with people wanting to make that true and still trying to make that argument. But yes, I agree that there were certain qualifications. Yes?
It's interesting that our jury system is also based on 12.
It is. I'm not sure that's an accident.
Even though Paul is an exception to this rule, Paul had validation cards.
it was a little bit of a trump card, right? If you could truly do things from God and God was on your side, there would be signs that you could perform to prove that you were his prophet in the old days or his apostle in the later days. And right, and you see that as we go on, and we're not going to throw too many spoilers in there, but lots of people claim to be from God and aren't.
Well, and Paul himself talks about himself as the least of the apostles, as one untimely born. He understands that his term as an apostle was unique.
Yeah, and some people actually put him as the greatest of the apostles because we get the most writings from him, or he seems to have done the most work. But yeah, he considered himself the least, and he was in as much of a privileged earthly position as he had started off in. He puts himself as a sort of underprivileged spiritually because he didn't actually get to travel around with Jesus and learn directly from him face to face. He had to get that later. So yeah, there's definitely some interesting things here as you look at this and the choosing of the apostle. The next apostle to take over the office. But again, I think the main thing here is to understand that this is God putting in place a way for the Jews to be able to transition smoothly. So much of this is aimed towards keeping his people, and allowing humanity to not completely break their brains going from one law to the next, right? And if you look at, and we're not going to do this here, but if you look at the core fundamental principles in the Old Testament, what was rule number one and rule number two? Well, it was love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. And on all these hang the law and the prophets, right? That's what Jesus said. And then you look at the law and the prophets, and what were their things, Well, you shall have no other gods before me. And you can go through the Ten Commandments and look at those things. And if we look at the New Testament, you get the same core principles being put before people as this is how you need to follow God. You need to love him first. You need to love your fellow man. And on this hangs Acts and then Romans and so on, right? It's the same thing, just wrapped in slightly different trappings. That we have a few different things that we do, some different people are allowed to be part of this kingdom, but core to it, we worship God in essentially the same way. We give him our hearts. Okay, so we've got the 12. Anything else on chapter 1 before we move on? There was something I was going to say, and I lost it.
What do we know about Matthias?
Not much. So we get a few mentions of him here that obviously he was there with people in following Jesus. I don't remember if we get any other mentions of him. I don't think we do. So I think all we know about him is that he was there with Jesus and he was a long-term disciple. Okay, yeah, good plug for the sermon series here in Dad talking about the apostles. Yeah, not much. Now, I think one of the things that we can draw from this is that he would have been one of the ones who was obviously called by Jesus here, not simply at the original time when he's calling all the disciples and going out and doing all his teaching. He was there, obviously, there too. But the fact that he's here in the upper room with the disciples means that he's one of the people that Jesus probably appeared to as well and was part of this ingathering as one of the faithful witnesses of his resurrection and ascension. So we have at least a couple of general characteristics, but beyond that, nothing. And we'll find out later that we've got some pretty strong eldership in the form of James, the brother of Jesus, right? That he was regarded as a pillar of the congregation. And so, you know, eventually the saying that a prophet is never welcome in his hometown is not quite true, because his brothers did eventually believe in him. And, you know, I wasn't real smart as a kid. I was always thinking, you know, I wonder if James was older than Jesus. No, turns out Jesus was the eldest child, and you can sit there and do the math and figure that one out. But yes, yeah, so these were all Jesus' younger brothers, right? And it takes some time for people to wrap their brains around the fact that your brother isn't really the same kind of human you are. Right? You grew up with this person. You chased them and played tag and watched them cut themselves learning to be a carpenter. You know, they bleed like you do. They act like you do. They talk like you do. And then they're not. They're not like you. That's a big change for somebody to realize, especially if you've gone through the whole process of growing up with somebody. That's not a natural, it's not a natural thought for you. So here in verse 18 and 19, it's interesting to me that it talks about Judas's death, and there's some question on, you know, well, what was the exact nature of Judas's death? Because it says he went out and hanged himself, and there's a number of ways that you can interpret hanging. We think it's pretty easy because we go, well, hanging, obviously, that means a rope and a tree or some high object, because that's what we think is hanging. But if you go look at, like, the ancient Assyrian method of hanging, that's you take a timber and you impale somebody on it. That's, you hang them up, okay, because they're sitting there hanging. That's a very different method. So there's been a number of interpretations. Also, it talks about Jesus hanging on the tree. Crucification was also another method of hanging, if you will. So we know that Judas wasn't crucified because he didn't have anybody to crucify him. He did it himself. But we don't know exactly whether we're talking about, you know, impaling or hanging from a rope or things like that. But we do know that whatever happened, it says, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. Okay, so that lends me to believe that we're talking more about the other kind of hanging than necessarily a rope here. I think a lot of people get hung up on it, and I don't think it's important that we know exactly how he was hung. But just understand that some people say, okay, well, he must have rotted there on the tree, and then that was the interpretation of nobody cut him down, and so eventually he bloated and natural decomposition took its course. I don't think that's a necessary inference here. I think you can actually look at this as a different way of hanging that is clearly shown to be a plausible definition of the term, that he could have just simply been impaled. Okay, I think that was what I wanted to bring up. Chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, how much time do we have? About 10 minutes, not much. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born?" Okay, one quick thing there. Matthias was also a Galilean, apparently. Because it says, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" If he's now one of the 12 and the tongues have distributed themselves, apparently he was a Galilean as well. So there's very small bit there.
And the fact that he was a judge and an apostle too, and he was in the ascension and was the two men that said, made him get a divine way to go back to Jerusalem.
Right. So little bits about ancestry is the word that I was looking for there. That's another little piece we know about them. But what's interesting about this? Was the crowd there for any normal reason? That we talk about the rest of Acts 2 a lot, but the lead up here is very interesting. What brought the crowd together? Yes, that, well, the crowd was there in Jerusalem for Pentecost, but what brought the gathering of people to actually be preached to? The sound of the wind, right? So God actually provided the opportunity here in two parts. One, by simply setting this up as a national holiday for Judaism, in which people were supposed to come to Jerusalem and worship, and so there would have been an ingathering of the faithful who still believed in God. So you've got a good base to work off of there. So God's providing some forethought for later. But also here, in that people would have been all over Jerusalem, there's this really loud noise. Now, when you hear a really loud noise, do you generally simply go, wow, that's a loud noise, I should run away from that? Not usually. Most people actually try to investigate. Our natural curiosity tends to take over more than our sense of self-preservation, sometimes to our detriment, right? The fact that people have hurricane parties should be a testament to this. It is not smart to sit on your balcony and watch the hurricane coming in from the ocean. People in Florida do this. People in Florida do a lot of crazy things. But that's okay. The whole point here is that we like to investigate loud noises. So we've got this crowd. They're coming together to hear this loud noise, and all of a sudden they hear languages. Right? Every person hears somebody in their own language. Now, what does that also mean? Okay, you've got people there from all over. What else are people hearing? Actual languages. There's more nationalities than there were of apostles, but I also think that among, and this is an explanation for a little bit later, I also think that while you're hearing your own language, you're also hearing a lot of babble, because there's at least 11 other people not speaking your language. So you've got one guy that's saying something that you can understand and probably 11 that aren't. Now, the point there is that when you've got this accusation of these men are filled with sweet wine, that it's not simply them throwing up their hands and saying, oh, well, I can understand everything that they're saying, but I'm just going to simply disregard that. I think it's because there's some confusion about what other people are saying, not simply the person that you can understand. You're going to zero in on that, yes. Yeah, there's a number of things going on here, and I think part of the fact that we hear that we know that there are more languages being spoken, that there were people, isn't necessarily that somebody is speaking two different languages at the same time, but more likely that it's the same message repeated in multiple languages.
It wasn't just the 12 that knew something was coming. Worked that out. They were expecting something big. And so when this loud noise or whatever,
Yeah, so you would have had among those people that are in the crowd here also people who had just watched the ascension and known that there was something going to be coming. But obviously, as the crowd indicates, as far as the numbers that we get later on in the chapter, it was more people than just that. It was a lot of people that came together for this event. So I think you were going to have the people who were in the room, the 12 apostles, plus the family, plus the other disciples, and then you had some other disciples who had simply known that something was happening but weren't quite sure what, and they assembled. But then you've also got the crowds of just God-fearing Jews, people who were there to worship because they had always done so, because that was their religion. They followed after God in Judaism, and they were going to be doing this thing, and now they're coming to investigate and hear what God has to say.
Good question. Was it with Pentecost, was that a common thing to travel to Jerusalem for, or people were coming and they didn't come off, and when they came from out of other countries to come for the Passover, was it customary to stay that long? I'm just wondering the number of people from
Yes. So the travel conditions are such that you don't really want to necessarily go up for a day and come back. So a lot of the times when people were coming for their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they couldn't do that every year. But it was going to be a longer event. So you're not talking about somebody who's just simply there for Passover and then leaving the next day. It is a much longer time period.
The other thing to remember is that Pentecost is in June, okay, kind of time frame, and that the big deal of Pentecost was covenant renewal. It was, Passover was celebrating the exodus from Egypt, and then the 50 days later, and Pentecost always occurred on a Sunday, because it was counted by the number of Sabbaths, so it wasn't exactly 50 days afterwards. Seven Sabbaths, and then the next day is Pentecost. So Pentecost is always on a Sunday, and its purpose was covenant renewal because it kind of celebrated when Moses went up to the mountain after the Exodus and received the covenant from God.
Yeah. Well, and actually, it is always 50 because you've got seven sevens and a one. So.
Yeah, but Passover doesn't always fall on Sabbath.
Oh, yeah, okay.
So it's not 50 days after Passover.
But the point being. Seven sevens is the...
Seven sevens and then
right.
And these are also not ordinary times of visits. Those visitors to Jerusalem would have witnessed the crucifixion, and then they keep hearing that Jesus had been resurrected and was walking around. Many of them may have seen him. Maybe that was also a good reason to stay in town.
This wasn't a normal time in anyone's life. Even looking at an external point of view, when you're in the Roman Empire and the things that were going on, there's a lot of unrest in the Jewish nation as to how to deal with the Romans. And so, yeah, this was a special event. Drew, sorry, I missed your hand. Go ahead. Yeah, it depends. I don't know that it's a necessary inference either way. If you look at the translation in, what am I reading? New American Standard, how is it that we each hear them in our own language? Them being italicized, meaning that it's actually an added word. So we each hear in our own language is the actual literal terms. So the fact that they're hearing the message in their own tongue means that at least one person is speaking. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're all, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it because it doesn't matter. The whole point is that, yes, they're all understanding what's going on. Whether or not all of them are speaking multiple languages at the same time is a different question. I don't think we necessarily have to add that for it simply to still be miraculous, though, because these are untrained languages to these people. The fact that they can even speak these languages at all is the miracle. Whether or not they're speaking multiple languages at the same time is a different question. Ken? Yeah. Absolutely. It is amazing that people were able to witness this, and I can't even necessarily say that all those people ended up being saved, because there were people that witnessed great and amazing things from Jesus and the apostles who turned away and didn't believe. There were people who witnessed miracles and said that it was from the power of Satan, right? I mean, that was the whole problem with the Jews dealing with Jesus, is they weren't able to refute the fact that these were real miracles. And yet they said, no, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebub, right? So the fact that they were witnessing this amazing event didn't necessarily put them in a category where they were going to automatically believe. But yeah, I think it was it ended up being more of a public event than we maybe give it credit for. I don't know. I don't know, because we believe and we didn't see it. But yes, there are many people who wouldn't. Okay, I'm sorry. I ran over time. We're done. We'll get back next week.